Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. Well, are you ready? Kim is ready. Ready or not, we're going to begin a journey today through the Old Testament book of Job. I've discovered this week, as I've really cranked on studying, why a lot of churches do not preach through this book. Even today, you'll probably be like, what is he doing? Why is he doing this? I'll tell you why. We're starting a series today called Complex. We're going to journey through the book of Job for several months together. And the birth of this series came about 15 months ago. We were at our quarterly open prayer night. It was a Sunday night in February of last year, just praying like normal. And then all of a sudden, I just felt like the Lord wanted me to start reading through Job. And I was like, oh, okay, whatever, that's cool, sure. And so I read it and had a little notepad and I wrote down just a couple of observations, just a few words about chapters 1 and 2. And then before I got home, I really felt like the Lord wanted us to work through this book together. And so for the last 15 months, pretty much every spare second I've had in life has been devoted to Kim hates the stack of books that I just move with me all over the house, everywhere. I try to keep them organized, but that's not my spiritual gift, okay? And so I've been studying for a long time to kind of get really prepped for this. We're just going to do it. We're just going to go for it. This book can be kind of intimidating, again, which is why probably a lot of people, churches don't preach through this book. You might know the story of Job, like the main idea, the outline. You might know the beginning and the end and kind of what it's about. But as we will discover, this book is absolutely complex for a lot of reasons, and we'll discuss some of them here today. It's a really strange, difficult book to read and work through. It's a complex book full of complex ideas expressed in a very complex way. And so we're just going to explore and learn together, okay? We're going to figure out what we can learn from this strange part of the Bible. And what I think we'll discover, surprisingly enough, is that through the complexity of Job, we will see a lot of practical truths, which is the idea of the Bible, isn't it? The idea of the Bible, and even Job, as we'll see, is to really know more about who God is, his character, his nature, everything about him. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to see the practical nature of this book, even though it is complex in a lot of ways. So today I've got three goals. Hopefully it's not too dry. The opening week of a book of the Bible can be tend to be very like teachy. I'm going to try to not make it that, but we'll do the best we can, okay? I got three goals today. First, I want to give us some guidelines to help us in this study long term. Really three things to think about as we work through this book together. Then we're going to get into Job chapter 1, just a little bit, the first five verses, and we're going to ask and answer some kind of weird questions and look through some big issues together. And then we will look at the more applicable part is we'll look at the character of the main character before we're done. We'll look at the character of this man named Job. So hopefully a little dry, but maybe not overly so. I'll try to take the turkey out before, you know, it gets too dry and you can't cut it open and, you know, we have that sort of thing, all right? So let's start with this. If we're going to approach this unique, complex book, I want to kind of give us a roadmap on how to think about the book. So we're not even going to read Job quite yet. We'll get there. Don't worry. But I want to give us really, here's how is going to be the best way we can approach this study of the book of Job. So the first thing we want to do is don't dodge the difficult. That's really true with any part of the Bible. The Bible in and of itself is complex. If you've ever looked at the Bible, it's pretty thick. It's pretty daunting. A lot of people start it and they quit really quickly because like, I just don't quite get this. Or they come up to a difficult part and I don't want to deal with that. We're not going to dodge the difficult here. Okay, we're going to cover a lot of topics and themes, pretty deep, sometimes serious, sometimes very personal topics. We'll talk certainly about human suffering, the issues of human suffering. We'll ask and answer some questions like, is God really all powerful? Is God really all good? I think week number 9, we talk about that. That's going to be a really great week. So in 2 months, come back and we'll talk. It'll be really good by then, hopefully. We'll talk about friendship. the good and the bad of it, what the Bible, what Job has to say about friendship. We'll talk about legalism in religion, why that's bad, how to avoid that. We'll talk about fear, anger, depression, justice, hope. All these big ticket items, these big themes in life are in this book. And again, sometimes it's going to seem very personal. I don't preach at people. Okay, so I'm not trying to figure out what you're dealing with. Let me just attack that thing. Let me just put my finger in the wound that you're dealing with. That's not my goal. We're working through this book as it comes. And so if you happen to be in the middle of one of these topics as we cover them, great. That's actually a good thing. And so we'll do that. We'll make a lot of connections throughout Scripture. We'll connect Old and New Testament. Even today we'll do that. We do that quite a bit here, so it's nothing new for us. We'll make connections in themes of literature to kind of bridge the gap or our understanding on some of these things. We'll look at historical examples that we can help to understand what's going on. We'll talk a lot about philosophy, which is strange, but we need to. We have to. This is a very philosophical book, so we'll tackle some of that too. We'll quote a lot of Bible scholars. We'll quote a lot of C.S. Lewis. We'll even quote a few atheists along the way, because even they in their era might have something we need to hear and help us to understand Job. So here's the deal. Nothing is going to be off limits. We're just going to go where the text takes us. Whatever it says, wherever it leads us, that's where we're going to go. So we're not going to dodge the difficult in this series. And typically, any part of the Bible, that's hopefully my approach. Hopefully you can see that. Second is we're going to do what I'm going to call no spoilers. You know what a spoiler is? It's like where you have a movie and you talk to somebody about it, but they haven't seen it. There's a twist ending and you ruin it for them because they haven't seen it yet. You know, I see dead people. Like that one, that's the one. 25. If you haven't seen that movie in 25 years and you don't even know what I'm talking about, then that's your problem. That's not my fault, okay? But in this series, we're going to try to avoid spoilers. Because here, as we said at the beginning, maybe you know how Job ends. You know the beginning, you kind of know the middle, and you know the end. What I'm going to ask us to do is to pretend as if we don't know how the book ends. I want us to journey with Job through what he's dealing with. Because what happens is, if we look at maybe a question that Job has or an objection that another of his friends gives, if we're not careful, what we're going to do is we're going to just, that doesn't matter because we know how it ends. But that's not how life works though, does it? So we're trying to learn from Job as we're in the middle of life. So it kind of reminds me of in the epic trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, in the middle part of that, the two towers, the two main characters, Frodo and Sam, they're on this mission to destroy what's called the Ring of Power. That's what they're on, this epic journey, this epic quest. So while they're in the middle of this journey, Sam asks Frodo how he thinks their journey will end. Do you think we'll make it? Do you think we're going to be successful? And look at what Frodo says. So I know before we quote the Bible, we're quoting, you know, the two towers. Bear with me, okay? So here's what he says. I love his response. He said, "I wonder," said Frodo, "but I don't know. And that's the way of a real tale. Take anyone that you're fond of. You may know or guess what kind of tale it is, happy ending or sad ending, but the people in it don't know, and you don't want them to." I want us to have this approach with Job. You might know how the story ends. You might know everything about it, but let's just try to pull that out and be with Job in the moment. When he's got this concern that's weighing him down, don't just poo-poo it away and say, well, in the end, it works out fine, so who cares? That's not how life works. Again, the philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, he was quoted as saying this, "Life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards." So if we're trying to live life, we don't know the ending of our story yet, do we? You might know the ending of Job's story, possibly, but you don't know how your story is going to end. And so if you find yourself asking the same types of questions that Job asks in his story, it's going to be helpful if we can approach it in the moment and not just say, well, it works out for them, it'll work out for me. We don't know how that's going to work out. And so if we can kind of try to not spoil things, it's going to make this journey a lot more enriching. We want to see his attitudes and actions in the moment. We want to see his friends' words and advice in the moment so that we can really enjoy this and get something out of it. So here's the third thing. It's similar to the first, but it's even in a deeper way. The third thing that we can do to approach this series is to get comfortable with the uncomfortable. This is going to be very helpful if we can really stretch ourselves here to be comfortable with the uncomfortable. Because as we'll see more in a minute, this is a very ancient text that we're dealing with. And so part of the work we're going to have to do is get in the mindset of this ancient, nomadic, really pre-Israel person. So we see history differently than Job would have. We see life differently than he does. We would express it differently than he does. And so if we want to really know what is the text is saying, we have to try to do some work around that to figure out where his mind is, what his culture is, what he's dealing with in his time and place. And again, with a lot of the Bible, you have to do that anyway. So some of that we do on a regular basis, not a big deal, but just a thing to consider. Also, as mentioned a second ago, and we'll mention more in a minute in detail, this is an interesting genre of literature, Job is, and it has a very unique structure. So there's going to be some difficulties that we have to work through in expressing what these ideas are, interpreting, translating what they are. And there's going to be complex themes to work through. Obviously, the name of the series is complex, so that's a given. Here's the big one. There's a couple other things here in this point, and we'll move on into Job properly, okay? Here's a big thing we have to figure out, and we'll see as we move along. There are, in Job, a lot of what I would call half-truths or sort of kind of right statements that are made. A lot of Job. So I'd actually studied probably the first 9 or 10 chapters of Job and was just going to call it the Book of Job as a series title. Like, that's really fancy and creative, right? But as I got more and more into it, I kept coming up to this same theme. What this person says is kind of right, but they're applying it incorrectly. What they're saying maybe broadly 90% of the time is true, but they're trying to apply it in this specific case, and it's not true. It's complex. It's sort of like you have a beautiful garden. Most of that is great, but once in a while, you got a little weed you got to take care of. You got to pull that thing out. That's exactly what we're going to do in Job. We're going to see sometimes this statement is not coherent. We got to figure out why is that, and what do we do about it? Or this statement makes sense in a different setting, but where he's trying to apply it here, it doesn't. It's not true. We got to figure out why and then what is true. So there's a lot of sort of this work that we've got to do here. We got to be inconsistent, or we got to be consistent despite the inconsistencies in the book sometimes, okay? Then the other big thing with all of this is we have to be willing to think deeply with this book. We're going to have to just dig in and do some deep thinking and deep work. We got to wrestle with some things. And we have to be willing to be stretched in how we think and approach this book of the Bible. That's actually a good thing. Okay, we think, oh no, it's not. That doesn't sound good. No, it's actually great. The uncomfortability is good for us. It's like, you know, a cold plunge. It's going to wake you up. It's going to get your system going. The more critically we can think about what's being said and addressed throughout Job, the better that's going to be. It's actually a form of worship. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 22, 36 and 37. So this man approaches him with this question. He says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." We're going to do that last part big time in this series. We're going to stretch ourselves to the point of uncomfortability sometimes just on what we read in the text. But God gave us minds to think deeply and critically, and so let's use them. Here's the last big thing on this third idea of being comfortable with the uncomfortable, and that is this. In this series, we're going to have to become comfortable with saying three words, "I don't know." And I don't like those words. I like to know things. I like to have answers. I like to know why. I like to be certain about this. But man, this book, if you can't say "I don't know," you're going to be in the same error that a lot of the characters inside the book are in, okay? This book is about knowing and understanding God. And while God desires to be known, he can never fully be understood. We have to know that going in. That's the lesson, really, that Job learns and his friends learn here. Some of the text that's here, it's weird. Some of the things that are said are just weird. What does that mean? And some scholars are like, we don't quite know what he's saying, but it seems like this fits the description the best of what he's saying. There'll be times where we do a lot of digging, a lot of work to try to figure out what's going on, and the best answer we can come up with is, "I don't quite know," or "this is the best I can come up with," right? And we have to be okay with that. We have to be okay with that. Sometimes we're going to, even in the middle or end of a sermon, you're going to be like, "Wait, that's it? That wasn't satisfying at all. That wasn't a good answer at all. That's all you got? That's all I got. That's all we got." So we have to be okay with that. We have to grow comfortable in that. Now, here's why that's so important. The people inside the book of Job do not do that. They are so certain that they know all these deep things about God so perfectly, they're unwilling to say, I don't know, and they get into some error in their thinking. And by the end of the book, God literally, personally, directly calls them out for it. He's like, you thought you knew this stuff. You didn't know anything. You refused to say, I don't know, and that gets them in trouble. So we want to avoid that error and be really intellectually and spiritually honest, okay? So that's how we're going to approach this series throughout each and every week. So now that we've done some sort of, you know, boring background stuff, we're going to look really more properly now at Job. We are still going to do some background work at the beginning here, like we have to get to know the person, the character, the story, the setting, all that kind of stuff. What we're going to see with the rest of our time together today is that Job shows us what it is to live a non-complex life. The series is called Complex, but Job is going to show us here, even from the very beginning, what it looks like, what it is to live a non-complex life. So let's jump into Job chapter 1, just the first five verses is all we're going to have time to get into today. And so let's read the first five verses, then we'll jump in for a little bit this morning. It says this, Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So that's getting to know Job just a little bit in five verses. However, in just verse 1, we come to a lot of questions about this story and this person. So let's look through them very quickly, and then we'll look at some more application from really verse 1 as the main point, the main topic today. So let's, as we look at any book of the Bible, we like to know some background about it. So the question you might ask is, well, who wrote this book? Who wrote Job? Are you ready? Are you ready? Guess what? We don't know. Yeah, you're right. That didn't take long, did it? Whoa. That's why I set you up at the beginning. We don't know who wrote Job. There's no author. There's no signature. We have no way of knowing who wrote this book at all. And that's all we're going to say on that, because there's nothing else to say. Now, when was Job written? We don't quite know, but there's some context clues we can use to give us maybe sort of kind of a time period. So in 586 BC, the Babylonians overtook Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. They go into exile for 70 years as basically prisoners in a foreign country. And so it seems probably during that time is when this book was written down. Now, all of the Bible started out as oral tradition. So all of the scripture at some point before it was written down was passed on orally. They were told the stories, the scriptures, the law was told maybe around campfires, in homes, in schools, whatever. It was all oral. And then at some point, possibly before the exile, part of it was written down. And then once it was destroyed, you know, basically the whole city of Jerusalem was in ashes. So there's probably not going to be a whole lot left. And so either Job was written or maybe rewritten in the 5th century BC, somewhere along that line there. Now, what's interesting here is it would have been written if it had already been written down, just like the rest of the Hebrew scriptures, just to preserve the record of the people of God. But also what's interesting is think about who the scribe or whoever writing down the book of Job, as we'll see, a main topic is human suffering. While they're suffering in Babylon, while they're under the oppression of a foreign country, writing about Job's suffering, his questions, his big life issues, his, you know, faith in God. Imagine, really, that's a poignant thing for that author to be writing in that setting is the book of Job. So that's who wrote it. We don't know when, probably 5th century BC, somewhere along those lines there. Now, let's talk about Job specifically, the person of Job. Where did he live, and when did he live? Now, it says in verse 1, he lived in the land of Uz. It's not really clear exactly where that is. A lot of scholars will point to the country or the nation called Edom as a very plausible location. Now, Edom would be just southeast of where Israel will be. It gives you a clue on when this happened, okay? So Edom, just southeast, so possibly modern-day Jordan, maybe modern-day Saudi Arabia is possibly where Job lived in ancient times. So it's not Israel, which gets to the other question, when did Job live? Again, we don't quite know the answer to that. There's no date here. There's no king to give us an idea of the timeline here. So the best thing we can look at the context of the story is that Job probably lived during the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's possible he lived even before Abraham. So again, way before there's an Israel, way before there's the Hebrews, this is probably when Job lived. It could be early because we will read next week or the week after about this other people group called the Chaldeans who attack Job's property, okay? Now, Chaldea is where Abram came from. If you read his story in Genesis, originally that's where Abram came from. So it could be the same time. It could be earlier. It could be a little bit later. Now, when they talk about Edom officially didn't come around, and because we looked at last week, Jacob and Esau, Abraham's grandchildren, Esau, the Edomites, came from his line. So if it's properly Edom, maybe it's even a couple hundred years after Abraham. We don't quite know. But somewhere along the line, I will say it's fairly clear to me, again, because I'm a Bible scholar, you know, I'm not. Oh my goodness. Good grief. It seems pretty clear this is before Moses, before the law, before Israel, before the promised land. And here's a couple reasons why I would say that. Most certainly, the God referenced throughout this book is the same God of the Hebrews or the Israelites or the Jews, right? Because it's in the Hebrew scripture. So there's that same connection there. But there's no mention of the law in this book at all. That makes it pretty complex. There's no mention of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the law, Hebrews, Jews, none of that. Israel, none of that. So it seems like it's going to be pretty early, before Moses, certainly. And then what we just read in verse 5 of Job chapter 1, it says that Job made sacrifices on behalf of his children. Well, if the law has already come about, he's breaking the law, because only the priest can offer sacrifices. He can present an offering, and the priest would offer that, but he didn't bring it to the priest. There's no temple. There's no tabernacle. It's not according to the law. It's like he, in his own house, his own tent, his own backyard, it seems, made personal sacrifices on behalf of his children. So it seems to predate Moses and the law, I think, pretty clearly here. So we have a guy living maybe in the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, southeast of what would become Israel 1,000 years later. That gets to one more big question before we get to really stuff that applies. So hang with me. You know, if you need a little sip of coffee to jolt you awake, now's the time, okay? But here's a big question that's going to make some of us very uncomfortable. And that is, was Job a real person? We don't like to say that. I don't like to say that. I get it. Ooh, you know, tingly. It's an understandable question because we don't know when he lived. We don't know exactly where he lived. And the genre and the structure of this book lead to this question. So let's talk about the genre real quick. I got a chart here for you. Maybe as you look at the Bible, the Old Testament, you don't really think about how it's compiled, but now you will. If you haven't, you will. So the Bible, the Old Testament, as you have it in the order that we have it in, is not necessarily in chronological order, is it? It's by category. So you have the books of the law, the first 5 books there. Then you have the history, which is pretty chronological there. There's some repeats in the middle, but fairly chronological. Then in the middle, you have poetry and wisdom literature. We'll come to that in a second. And then at the end, you have major prophets and minor prophets. So they're not major and minor because they're more important or less important. It's basically the length of the book. The major prophets are the really long, thick books. The minor prophets, shorter, more concise prophets, okay? So again, right smack dab in the middle of your Old Testament is the wisdom poetry section. Job, as you can see, starts off this section. So it is not in the historical books. And what's interesting about Job and this section of the Bible is that the other 4 wisdom and poetry books, the supposed authors of those books, do also appear in the historical section of the Old Testament. So David, who wrote a majority of the Psalms, certainly a huge player in the history of the Old Testament. Solomon, who wrote the other three, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, he's in the history of the Old Testament. Job is nowhere else in the history of the Old Testament. He appears in, we'll look at it in a second, he appears in one verse in the New Testament as a reference, and one verse in the Old Testament as a reference, and that is it, other than the book of Job. So again, while it's uncomfortable to say, is this major character 42 chapters, over 1,000 verses in the Old Testament, did he really exist or not? It's uncomfortable, but you can understand why that question is asked and why we're going to talk about it here for a second. Then also, let's look at the structure, and then we'll move on to application in just a second. The structure of the book, as we'll see, is unlike any other book in the entire Bible, Old or New Testament. So much of the Old Testament is what we call narrative. It's telling a story from beginning to end. It's talking about a person's life or generations or history. It's telling events that happened in the way that they occurred. And even in the New Testament, so we have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts, they're narrative. They're telling a story, a history. They're telling what happened, events, people, places, things, times. And then the rest of the New Testament are letters written by Paul or Peter or some other people, John, some other people in the New Testament. Job is unique in that the first five verses that we just read are narrative. There's a few verses in chapter 2 that are narrative. There's a few verses at the very end that are narrative. And the rest of it is just wacky, wild, weird stuff going on. And really, it's not wacky, wild, weird. It's really a conversation. It's a dialogue, which is unique to any other book in the Bible, Old or New Testament. It's basically four dudes sitting around in a circle talking to each other. That's what this book is. And a fifth guy comes in, and then at the end, God comes in. It's really cool. But that's it. That's what it is. It's a conversation. It's much like the ancient Greeks would write their philosophy. So Plato, he would express really big ideas, but he would do it not in a step one, step two. He would set it up, and here's a dialogue between six or seven people talking about big items, and you come to a conclusion about philosophy based on their conversation. That's exactly how Job is structured. The genre of wisdom literature or poetry is unique, and the way it's set up in a conversation is also unique. I did mention Job is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. Let's look at it just very quickly, and then we'll come back to Job 1 for just a minute. So in James 5, the half-brother of Jesus in his letter in the New Testament references Job. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, here's what he writes. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So he mentions him randomly one time as an example of someone who suffered and was steadfast and endured. I would say that's not, for me, strong evidence for Job being real, because I used the example earlier of the Lord of the Rings in my sermon. Frodo Baggins did not exist. I used him as an example to illustrate a point. Doesn't prove he existed. We know he did not, okay? But let's go to the Old Testament example, a reference of Job, Ezekiel 14, 12 through 14. The prophet Ezekiel says this, "And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God." So really what Ezekiel's saying here is God is saying, when I send my judgment, I'm judging the nation as a whole. However, individuals within the nation can still be righteous through their faith in me. So, and he's using Noah, great example of that with the flood. A faithless generation caused the flood to come, but Noah was found righteous before God as an individual. Daniel the same way. In exile in Babylon, they're obviously in a godless, pagan, foreign culture, but Daniel remained faithful in that context. And he uses Job as a third example of that. This example to me specifically makes it, I think, very, very plausible that Job did, in fact, actually exist. Because he's put together with these other two figures from the history of the people of God. Now, know what? People want to argue that. I'm not going to open that can of worms today at all. Just forget I even said that. However, Daniel, I think there's no dispute, debate that he certainly existed. So to put him with those other two individuals makes it to me very plausible that Job was in fact a real person. We just don't know exactly where he lived or exactly when he fits into the Old Testament. No, I'm not going to say that. I'm already in trouble enough as it is. Stephen, good job. Thanks, Holy Spirit. I appreciate that help today. I believe Job existed. All right, so let's look here just for the last few minutes here at more application about these first five verses. Job shows us what it looks like to live a non-complex life. Now, in his time, Job was known for his great wealth. I mean, he's filthy rich. Again, it's 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 1,000 oxen, 500 donkeys, tons of servants. And so a lot of scholars would estimate that he is going to be in the billionaire status in our modern economy. Billionaire with a B status. It says he was, verse 3 says, he was the greatest of all the people in the East. So he's wheeling and dealing, he's investing, he's buying and selling. He has amassed an amazing fortune here, okay? So that's what he's known for partially in his day and time. But if you know anything about the story of Job, you know that quickly all that is gone. If you don't know that, hang on for the next couple weeks, we're going to get there. Everything, all this stuff, the billionaire status, literally in an afternoon is gone. And so Job is maybe known in his time for his wealth, but it's not why he's remembered now. Job is remembered now not for his wealth, but really for losing his wealth. He's known for the suffering he endured. He's remembered for the opposite of what he may have been known for at the time. So what is Job really known for? What is he really remembered for? There's four descriptions in verse 1 of Job chapter 1 that we'll end on very quickly here to apply how we can live a non-complex life. The first thing it says is Job was blameless. Job was blameless. Now, this is not sinlessness. This is not perfection. It's actually a charge that will be made against him by other characters that show up in the book later on. They assume he thinks he is sinless, and that's why they think he is so sinful. And under judgment by God for losing everything. He never makes that claim. In fact, as we'll see a little bit next week, God actually makes this claim about Job. God himself declares Job to be blameless. So what does that mean? The Hebrew word used here for blameless in Job chapter 1, verse 1, is this word tam. T-A-M is how it's spelled. Tam. It means someone who is complete, or wholesome, or having integrity. So what Job is expressing here, he's living a life of genuineness. He's living a life of sincerity, of authenticity, of integrity. And really that integrity part, there's a couple of sort of sister ideas in ancient Hebrew philosophy, and that the ideas are integration and congruence. This is how Job is expressed. He's living a life of integration and congruence. So integration, we know, is this thing where the pieces of something just fit perfectly together. A puzzle is going to have integration. You can fit everything together perfectly, seamlessly into one thing. Integration. Congruence is sort of this idea in geometry where a shape has the same size as an alternate shape. It's basically the mirror image of the same shape. They're congruent in size, in form. So the Hebrew expression that would be used of Job here is that Job's within was like his without. Who he was on the inside is congruent or integrated with who he projects himself to be on the outside. Job is described as blameless. And so it turns out that even in the midst of a complex life and existence that we all face, it turns out if you're genuine, sincere, authentic, and integrous, you can still live and maintain a non-complex life. Because you don't have the added stress or complexity of, I've got to be this kind of person in this setting, and then I got to be this kind of person in this setting. No, that's not congruent. That's not how that goes together at all. Job was blameless in that he was just consistent in his character. So that Job was blameless. The second feature of Job, the second part of Job here in chapter 1, verse 1, is that Job was upright. So if being blameless is a matter of personal character, uprightness, in his case, is the context of his dealings with other people. He was upright. So again, the Hebrew word that's used to describe this word in Job chapter 1, verse 1 is the word yashar. Yashar, which means straight, correct, and just. So in essence, Job is going to shoot it to you straight. He's going to be honest with you. You don't have to worry, is he telling me the truth? Is he trying to pull a fast one on me? And again, from the context of his wealth, if he's trading, if he's wheeling and dealing, if he's doing business, there's a reason he's a billionaire, because he is trustworthy, he's upright, and he's dealing with other people. And so you would feel comfortable doing a handshake agreement with Job. You ever dealt with like a slimy salesman before? They just give you the ick. You're like, no. Run away. On the other hand, you maybe have dealt with a very honest salesperson, and they're giving you more info than they need to, than they have to, than they owe you, and you're like, please take my money. You know, it's sort of that thing. Job is this second kind of guy. You feel good doing deals with him because he's upright. And so for us, it turns out that even in the midst of a complex life and existence that we will live, if you are straightforward and trustworthy, you can still live a non-complex life. Because you don't have to keep your story straight because you just have one story. Isn't that nice? It's non-complex. You can gain a good and positive reputation because people trust you. You're upright. You can sleep good at night because you know you haven't cheated anybody that day. So uprightness is a great quality that Job has that we can also aspire to have. The third description of Job here in the first verse is that Job feared God. He feared God. And it seems obvious that these other two qualities of Job come from this one. He feared God, which led to him being blameless and upright. And you may know this, but I'll just say it since we're talking about it. Fearing God is not being afraid of God. Okay, that's not what that means at all. Really, I think the best definition that I could find is that fearing God is affectionate reverence for God, an awe of God. Fearing God is this deep belief that God is sovereign and just. You know that maybe if you have little kids or had little kids or grandkids, the little prayer you pray, you teach them, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food, right? Again, we'll get there in a few weeks on that topic for sure, but this is a major theme throughout Job. Is God really good? All the evidence I have around me, all the stuff in the world, is God really good? And if God's so big and bad and powerful, then why all the bad stuff? We're going to look at those questions. Job is full of that theme everywhere. And it turns out that fearing God, having this awe of God, believing in the justice of God, it fits right in with wisdom literature. So look at this, Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. This fits perfectly in with the section in which we find this book. So again, it turns out, even in the midst of a complex life and existence, as we fear God, we can maintain a non-complex life. I don't have to fear my complex life because I fear God. When I need direction, I can go to the source of all wisdom that is outside of myself. Despite the uncertainty and complexity that I face in life, I know that I have someone greater, even eternal, who is in the center of it all. So we can fear God and live this non-complex life. Here's the final thing, and then I'll release you, all right, from torture here this morning, all right? Number four, Job turned away from evil. It says in verse 1, he turned away from evil. This is really two things in one. He is actively rejecting evil. While turning, though, he's then pursuing godly morality. He's doing both in this one action. He's turning from evil toward the good, toward the godly. And remember, again, we're assuming this is before the law, which is impressive. He doesn't have 613 laws that God gave on the mountain to tell him what you must do and what you must not do. And if you do break the law, here's the penalty. He didn't have that. So I think Job is actually great evidence of the fact that God's law is written on our hearts, as Hebrews chapter 10 tells us. Job is great evidence of that fact. He shows us that we don't need the threat of punishment to behave. We don't need an incentive of a reward to do what is right and godly. Job is an example of that. It's not a feature of evolutionary biology, but it's a fixture of God's supernatural design. And so in turning away from evil and pursuing the godly, Job is living a truly blessed life. Again, jump with me to Psalm chapter 1 just for a second. The beginning of the book of Psalms says this: "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." So turning away from evil, but turning toward the good. "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers." And so Job is blessed. Yes, he had wealth. That's great. Another blessing of Job here is that his family life seems very good. If you remember what we read, he has 10 grown children who seem to live outside the home, and they feast together all the time, and they're all in it together. There's not like there's the one outcast that we all hate. They don't have that problem. It's not that you were dad's favorite, so we're going to call you out. All 10 of them feast together all the time, so he's blessed in that way as well. But in the end, a truly non-complex life is not about that. It's not. So here's the final main point, and then we'll wrap it up. A truly non-complex life is not about what you possess or achieve, but is about who you are and who you are becoming. This is what Job shows us at the very beginning of this book. And Jesus says this in Mark 8, 36 and 37. Jesus says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" In fact, the main story of Job is proving the inverse even of what Jesus says. Because we see that Job has not lost his family or his reputation to gain his wealth. So he's checked that box, right? The issue of Job is, will you keep your soul even if you lose the world? And Job shows us how we can do that. Because what you achieve may not seem like a whole lot by the world's standards. Even the great things you achieve will eventually be surpassed by future generations. You can have all the wealth in the world, but you're never fully protected from losing it all, as Job will show us. They can be taken away in a flash. Even if you keep it, it's going to rot and rust eventually anyway. But again, a truly non-complex life is not about possessions or achievements. It's about who you are and who you're becoming. And so Job shows us this blameless life, this upright life, this life that fears God and turns from evil is the way that we can live a truly non-complex life. So let's strive even this week to live out those principles and just see what God can do with a non-complex life. Let's pray as we close today. God, that is our goal. That's our prayer, is to live this kind of life. We want to look at what's most important. We want to live a congruent life. We want to live a consistent life, a life of character that people trust. We want to live an upright way that is full of justice. We want to fear you and turn from evil. We know that this way of life will sustain us no matter what happens in life. This non-complex life will not protect us from the complexities of life, but it will sustain us through the complexities of life as they come. It's sort of this Teflon, that as I live this way of uprightness, as I live this way that fears God, as I live a life that is blameless and I pursue the godly and turn away from evil, even when things come at me, I'm protected, I'm preserved because God is with me. Things may still happen. I may get knocked down. I may get beaten around. I may suffer tons of incredible loss. But living this kind of non-complex life will help us in the end. And we thank you that we can do that through the power of Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that he sustains us, he empowers us, he helps us to live this way. It's not about us doing enough or doing good works or being enough. That's not what we're saying at all. It's saying that as we fear God, these other things flow from that, and we live a non-complex life that serves others, loves others, and honors you. And so I pray that this week we would live that kind of non-complex life and shine brightly for your kingdom. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.